So how about we pray as we turn to this part of Mark's Gospel together. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the many ways that your word comes to us. Thank you that we have access to the translated Bible in our own language. We thank you that we can do Bible studies together, that we can learn together at home, that we can share in churches, that people can share things that have been encouraging to them, such as Ron has had a chance to do today. And we thank you, Father, for the chance to consider this part of Mark's Gospel together this morning. And we pray that you will bless us so that we are amazed at Jesus and that our faith in him grows. And we pray, Lord, that all over the world people will be growing in faith in Christ and coming to faith in Christ for the first time this day. And we pray that that generous work of you revealing Christ to the world will be true in our lives, in our heart, and in our church as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the gospel reading today that I managed to make a bit of a mess of in the bulletin, getting used to a new word processor, is taking longer than I expected, but Peter got the right verses, so thank you for reading it out, Peter. That gospel reading today is a familiar one to me, I realised during the week, familiar in two ways. In one way, I expected that Bible reading to be quite familiar, but there was a way in which the Bible reading is familiar to me, but I didn't expect that to be the case. Firstly, it's familiar because I've read it before, and the story is quite memorable. It would always be quite memorable, wouldn't it, to be in a boat and to hear the story of Jesus being in a boat. You know, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Even that, the word already in there, it was already filling, and it just hit. It's quite a dramatic story. It's vivid. And I can imagine the feelings of the people, and they're thinking, am I worried about being cold or am I worried about drowning? It's just a story we can kind of imagine in many ways. They were swamped, the situation was out of control, and there are people who are fishermen and knew boating, but they knew that they couldn't control what was going on here. And there's a much more memorable detail in the next verse, verse 38. But he, that is Jesus, he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Everybody's got their heart beating through their chest, you know, 250 beats per minute. And Jesus is there napping. It's memorable enough to be in such a storm. I imagine they would have told that story for many years later anyway, even if it was just a storm that they got out of. But it's made more memorable by that detail of Jesus not being woken by the storm, by the water not affecting him, and by the general terror that's happening around him, not affecting him at all. What is it with this guy, you'd think? What's going on here? Was Jesus exhausted? Was that simply it? He just worked so hard that he needed rest, and there was a boat, there was a bit of a cushion, and boom, he was out to it, like a light going out. Or was Jesus someone who was just really, really, really chilled out? Was he just really calm kind of person? Who knows what it was? Watching a bit of the Olympics yesterday and chatting about it with the kids, there's people on the freestyle BMX, you know, they're going 40 kilometres an hour, they go 5 metres in the air, do two backflips and a twist and land, and they just look so relaxed at it. And I think, how do they do that? I'd be terrified. Is Jesus just chilled like these BMX freestylers? What's the story? There's no answer to the question in the passage. It's not that Jesus wakes up and says, oh, sorry, I just really needed that rest. Or Jesus says, look, you know, cool down, brothers. He's not like a 60s hippie dude or anything. We don't know what's going on here. And the fact that there's no answer to the question about why Jesus was sleeping, the fact that there's no answer makes us remember it even more, doesn't it? Because we remember asking the question, why was he like that? And we also remember the tension of not getting an answer. So those are the sort of things that make me think, yep, this is a memorable story. Now we see in verse 39, it becomes even more memorable in the details. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He just said two words, and all the troubles ended. There was a great calm. Now imagine, you know, some people who just can't help talk all the time. They've always got a contribution. Any silence needs to be filled with some word from them. I reckon even in this situation, when there was a great calm, the world's greatest blabbermouth would struggle to say anything at that moment. What would you say at that point? Oh, nice work, Jesus. You know, you might say, wow, but that'd be about it. And of course, you'd remember the story. So it's a familiar story. I've read it many times before. The details are so vivid, I don't ever expect to forget the story. But that was the expected reason I thought I'd be familiar with this story and why it struck a chord of memory in my mind. But there's a second familiarity that's an unexpected one, at least for me. It may not be the case for you. You may differ. That's okay. I reckon when we read the Bible passages in church, there's always a range of people who've had all sorts of different contact with the passage in question. There may be a passage like this that people have read perhaps literally thousands of times over their life. Or it may be the first time ever you've read this passage. That's fair enough. May it always be so that we have such a range of people at church. But for me, the second familiar part of this passage is that there's lots of wind and water. Now, I think I might need to explain what I mean by that. The second familiar part of this passage is the wind and the water. Because it made me think during the week of two really, 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 really important foundation parts of the whole Bible. Two foundation stones within the whole Bible are just as windy and watery, if you like. The first Bible passage that I was thought of is page one of the Bible. On page one of the Bible, God creates all things. And in page one of the Bible, we discover that God, the Lord God, is the creator, the active one, who brings everything into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think, generally in the Old Testament, the heavens and the earth is a shorthand way of saying everything. The heavens and the earth is, if you can think of it, if it exists, that's it. God is the active one who made all things. The whole field of human history, including our lives, is inside of God's creation. The whole story of the Bible is within God's creation. He is the creator. Creation is a big deal in the Bible, and God the creator has all sorts of implications, that truth. But before God gets into the ordering of creation and the making of things and the giving of structure, what do we read in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. Now, the word Spirit, in both Old and New Testament, it's the same word as breath. It's the same word as wind. Spirit, wind, and breath, all exactly the same word. So we have the wind and the water. And there's this exciting pause in Genesis chapter 1 as we wait for God to bring creation to being, to bring order to life, to bring about a pattern. The launch into the wonders of God's creative activities are preceded by the Spirit of God, the wind of God. Some translations even say a mighty wind was over the waters. The wind and the water were tamed and brought into creative order over those days of God speaking, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. And it was very good by the end of it. So there's an echo, I think, for me. I'd never really noticed before. The wind and the water of Mark chapter 4 is an echo of Genesis chapter 1, when God made everyone, when God is revealed to be the creator of all. But there's another foundation I mentioned. I said there were two. The second foundation of the whole Bible is in the next book of the Bible, the second book, Exodus, when the Lord God saved his own people, the Hebrew people, from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus is a fundamental story that recurs again and again in the Bible because it shows God at work. It's a pattern of what God does in all time, and it's an encouragement to his people. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. They were freed from slavery, rescued from oppression. They were redeemed, and they escaped this oppression by the mighty hand of God, by his strong right hand. But when they escaped, they were chased into the desert by the Egyptian army. I never want to be in a situation where I'm chased by an army. I don't know if you ever want to be in that kind of situation, but I can't imagine it, and I don't want to imagine it, and I certainly don't want to experience it. It looked like Egypt's army would either catch up to the Hebrews and slaughter them, or catch up to them and recapture them as slaves and cause them to re-enter into that terrible experience of being under the thumb of Pharaoh. But the Lord God sent a message to the people, to his own people who were there in the desert. He said, don't fear. They were trembling a bit, I guess. But while the Hebrew people were trembling along, God sent, what did he send? A strong wind over the waters of the Red Sea. And all night, this strong wind from God blew the waters. And that wind opened up a road through the waters. That road through the waters created by the wind was how the Hebrews escaped from the Egyptian army. And when God caused the wind to change, the Egyptian army was destroyed. Wind and water again. Wind and water involved in salvation and protection and in judgment of the enemies of God's people. Wind and water are great earthly forces, aren't they? They can do all sorts of things. I'm sure we've all seen the effects of water, the effects of wind at various times. We don't want to be caught in a typhoon. We don't want to be caught in a tsunami. We know that wind and water are powerful. They're great earthly forces, but they end up to be mere tools in the hand of God. Like God can pull the wind and the water out of his toolbox when he needs them to do something. And here, the wind and the water are used for God to save his people. Now, here we are in the early chapters of Mark, really, Mark chapter 4. So in these first few chapters, you could say we're still really, as readers, meeting Jesus Christ. Imagine someone reading Mark's Gospel for the first time. It's a great joy to read Mark's Gospel with people for the first time, for them to sit down together and just read through it, and then to say, wow, Jesus did this, Jesus said that. Jesus was what? It's a great joy. So even though I may have read these chapters many times, we're really still in the stage of Mark's Gospel where we are setting the groundwork of who Jesus is, getting the basic rules of a relationship with Jesus clear in our heads. And what do we see about Jesus? Suddenly here we see Jesus Christ controlling the wind and the waves with just two words. And he'd just woken up as well. Can you do anything when you've just woken up? Control the wind and the waves with a word? I can't do anything in the mornings. But here's Jesus. He takes control of these great natural forces. And we should think, oh, that's like creation's power, but it's in one person who just a moment ago was asleep in the boat. That power over creation seems to be held in the words of Jesus. And we also think this is like God's mighty salvation when he delivered the people, the Hebrew people, from the army of Pharaoh, the army of Egypt. God's mighty salvation is here in one person. Now, in some ways, Jesus looked like any normal human being. He had a nap. He wanted to sleep. That makes him look just normal in many ways. And yet in a moment he could just stand, arrange his feet so he could face the wind and the waves and just say to them, shush you guys, that's enough. And the wind had to obey him. And the waves died down. He saved the passengers in the boat. He creatively reordered the elements that were around about him. This passage of Mark 4 was familiar to me because it shows how God alone is the one at work, the creative God, the saving God. And yet this God alone who is at work is Jesus. And so who is this man? That kid's song that we played, didn't sing earlier, but we played before. So the question at verse 41 is right. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What kind of person could do that? Well, before we answer a bit more fully, I've got one more thing I want to suggest from this passage. Still about Jesus and still helping us answer that question, who is this man? But there's something else I think which is significant in this passage. And I'll be interested to hear your reflection on this, your reaction to this in a moment. But as we get to this thing about Jesus, I want to ask this question. It's a very specific question. In this passage, what happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus? Not what did Jesus do, but what happened to Jesus? Any ideas? Oh, you're allowed to yell out? I don't know. I'm used to asking questions. Masks confuse me. Here's my answer to this. In case you're not allowed to answer, Jesus slept and they got him up. Jesus slept and they got him up. Now, we're early on in Mark's Gospel, as I've said, and Mark's Gospel will reach its climax at Easter, the week of Easter, leading up to Easter, and the weekend where Jesus' death is a terrible, sad moment of injustice, but the work of God nonetheless. There's still many chapters in Mark's Gospel until we find out that the tomb of Jesus is empty because he has been raised from the dead. But that's what's coming up in Mark's Gospel. That's what's coming up, Jesus' death and the empty tomb, because a man who's raised from the tomb doesn't need a tomb. Now, I think this chapter and this little passage we've read today, it gives a hint of Jesus' future. Because sleep is a term that's used in the Bible sometimes to refer to death. In fact, it's used in the very next chapter of a young girl, a 12-year-old, who dies. And Jesus says, she's just asleep. Sleep is a word that can be used for death in the Bible, in more than one place. And also, when it says that they woke Jesus up, or they got him up, it uses the word raised, the same word that's applied to Jesus when he is raised from the tomb, raised from among the dead, raised from those who are sleeping the sleep of death. Now, the disciples in the boat don't yet know what will happen to Jesus at Easter. But in just a few chapters' time, Jesus will sleep the sleep of death for 3 days. And then Jesus will be raised from the dead. And here he is in the boat. He's the sleeper who rises to save them. The sleeper who gets up, that he may deliver them from destruction. He gives them safety and salvation. Sleep is an imitation of death, isn't it? Now, when Jesus slept, the disciples thought that they were dead. They thought, we're going to be destroyed here. Don't you care? They got that wrong, didn't they? But until Jesus rose and saved people, they were on the way to death. But it's Jesus sleeping and rising that brought life to these people. Jesus asleep and raised is Jesus the Redeemer. So wind and water cannot hurt those who are with Jesus in this boat. The disciples are safe because Jesus was not only asleep, but he was raised again. You might want to come back and ask questions later on when we have question time about this sleep and raising thing. But I think that's a hint that Mark is giving us about what Jesus will do and how he will do it. He will save his people by a sleep that's followed by being raised. Let's look more at these disciples who are safe. Because if there's anyone in this particular story we're meant to copy, it's certainly not Jesus. You know, I had a bit of fun with the kids trying to get them to stop the wind out there. And if they're troubling you this afternoon, then perhaps you can go and send the kids out and get them to do the same thing, especially if it rains. Get them to try and stop the rain. See how they go. But I'm not going to copy Jesus by trying to order the wind and the waves and whatever around about. I'm not going to tell the weather to shush up. But the disciples are the people in this story that we could possibly see ourselves similar to. Because the disciples everywhere are on the same path as every Christian. And that path, I think, moves from fear to fear. The disciples in the boat start with fear and move towards fear. They move from one sort of fear to a second sort of fear. Fear number one is, well, pretty simple and pretty clear to understand. There was a great windstorm arose and waves were breaking the boat so that the boat was already filling. That sounds scary to me. It sounds like they're going to go under. The terror that they had there was the terror of drowning. And they were so terrified that they even accused Jesus of not caring. I don't know if there are many examples of that in the New Testament. You don't care for us, Jesus. Perhaps they learned not to say that ever again. Jesus did care, but they were terrified for their own life. That was fear number one. But fear number two was there in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" That was fear number one. "Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. They became even more scared once they were safe. Kind of funny. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Fear number two was the fear of safety. more terrified than before. See, I think their first fear when the storm was there and the boat was filling up, well, I think that was a fear with knowledge, actually, a knowledgeable fear. These people knew that drownings happened on the Sea of Galilee, that the Sea of Galilee was a dangerous place, that getting caught in a storm was not what you wanted to be in. I think fear number one was where they said, I understand the risks. I understand my smallness in the face of this gale. And so I'm terrified. Fear number one was the fear that comes with knowledge. But fear number two, the greater fear that came after they'd been saved, was a much more complex fear, because I think it was a fear with ignorance. They get up and they say, I don't know what Jesus just did. And that kind of puts me on edge. No, more than puts me on edge. I don't know if I'm in a safe spot here. I don't know what Jesus just did. I don't know if I should be here. I don't know if I should have just accused him of not caring for us. This is the fear of ignorance. Jesus is outside of my grasp, beyond what's in my mind. It's further than my experience can ever comprehend. What if Jesus does something else? And Jesus just told me off for having so no faith yet. Why do you still yet have no faith? I don't understand why I should have faith. Am I in trouble? See, I think the fear that is the second fear in this story is the fear of ignorance. They didn't quite get Jesus. And they knew that's not a good place to be in. That was not a good place to be in. But fear of Jesus was far from a terrible reaction. In fact, I think the fear of Christ is actually wisdom and learning in the case of these disciples. Their fear, their great fear before Jesus, I think that was a sign of them making a bit of progress. Jesus' lessons for them were beginning to have some benefit and effect. Because Jesus plainly holds divine authority in his hands, not even in his hands, he just speaks. And uses creative power. He just speaks, and salvation power is in evidence there. It's a wise thing to fear someone who has divine authority. Who is this Jesus? This is the one with all God's power. Jesus' word is God's word. Jesus' word shapes the world, like God creating the heavens and the earth. Jesus' word saves people, like God saying to the wind, blow on the Red Sea and just save my people, will you? We do well to fear Jesus, actually. Being scared of the boat and the water, well, Jesus told them off for that. That wasn't the appropriate thing to do. But to be fearful of Jesus is a clean and good fear. Jesus has all God's authority. So fear him. And I think that fear of Jesus is actually faith. That fear of Jesus is faith. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. He's encouraging them to faith. And as he encourages them to faith, fear comes upon them. But it's a fear of Jesus. I think in this case, the fear of Jesus is faith. It is trusting him. It is knowing that he is the Lord. It is knowing that he is the creative one, the saviour of us all. While they were fearful of death, the disciples lacked faith. But fear of Christ led directly to faith in Christ. Or you could turn it around. Faith in Christ is the same as being free from the fear of death. Because their fear is of Jesus himself. Not the gale, not the wind in going over the sea, not the water in the boat. Faith in Christ is freedom from the fear of death. And being enslaved to the fear of death is a lack of fear in Christ, faith in Christ. I reckon the more we fear Christ, the less we fear the world's terrors. Christians through history have faced all sorts of terrible situations, maybe awful persecutions, or maybe just the hard work of confronting sin in their own lives. Christians have been able to face those terrors because of their faith in Christ. There's a story, I should have looked this up. There's a story of one of the early martyrs to the Christian faith in the early second century. was it Cyprian? I can't remember who it was now. He was invited to give up his faith in Christ and to spurn Jesus publicly, or he'd be burned to death. And he said, I followed Jesus for 86 years now, and he's been good to me every day. I'm not going to deny him now. His faith in Christ put the fear, the terrible things, the terrifying things of this world in their place. The more he had fear in Christ, the less he feared the world's terrors, and I think that's true for every believer. Because Jesus Christ has all authority, his power and his ways are always first. So as we move to questions and to share some ideas in a moment, here's my invitation. If you do have something to share, I'd love to hear this. How has your fear of Christ fed your faith in Christ? I'd love to hear if you've got anything to contribute along that particular question. How has your fear of Christ fed your faith in Christ over your life? I'd love to hear something about that. But how about I pray just to wrap up this little bit of the talk, and then we'll go over to questions and comments. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that the question is before us and before all people of this world. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the man who is the Son of God, the man with all your power, the man with creative power and saving power. And we pray that we will fear Christ with a clean fear, and that fear will be faith and salvation for us and for many others too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.